And once again, welcome. Once again, it is an honor to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word. I want to begin by welcoming those who are visiting with us today. We are honored by your presence, and we do invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that is said in this lesson, I would be more than happy to talk with you about that. We fully understand every time we assemble together, our primary purpose is to worship God. And we strive to keep that in mind in the way that we do what we do, realizing that God has established a pattern that He expects us to follow. And we strive to do that in all things. May God be glorified in our efforts. One real quick observation to make before we get to the actual lesson this morning. You may notice that your outlines, or at least most of the outlines, are blank on one side. There was a handful of them that I got on both sides. What happened is, as I was printing, the second side didn't feed through like it was supposed to, and by the time I discovered it, I had already printed probably an extra 20 or so, and there was no sense in wasting 20 pages of paper. So if it's blank on one side, then make sure you pick up the other one, which is also blank, which is why I have them side by side out here. Some of them are on both sides, so if you have that, it's there. Okay, so that's just a little bit of an explanation of that. On to the lesson at hand. As we continue to deal with our theme of going on to perfection throughout this year, this month we have been addressing the subject of letting God work in our lives. And last year we dealt with the subject of going back to basics, and we talked about who God is, and we spend considerable time on some of the fundamental thoughts of God. But this month, our approach has been to understand God as He works in the lives of Christians. And some of the things that we've addressed thus far this month is we've talked about how He certainly does not work miraculously or in some mystical way. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. But yet He influences us in various ways. We find that we are influenced as we understand His love and His grace for us. We also understand that He influences us through His Word as we study that and learn. He influences us through men, that is, through one another as brethren. We can be strengthened. As we do that which we ought to do, He is influencing us. And of course, there is the avenue of prayer, which is something that we will address in much greater detail. As a matter of fact, my plans are probably to address the subject of prayer, not in August, but September, when I get back from our vacation and so on. So we're going to talk a little more about that at that particular time. But we've also talked about the need to trust God. And what is involved in trusting God and an understanding of faith, not only in becoming a child of God, but in being a child of God. And it is important that we trust God. Last week we talked about the motive behind our relationship with God, and that is love. Loving God. God loved us and we love Him in return. Well, as we conclude our study of God working in our lives, what I want to address this morning is the subject of the providence of God. And of course, we're going to talk about what this word providence means, and we're getting more into, does God actually do anything today at all? And that's really the question that we have. Other than as we read His Word and we do what it says, does God actually have the ability to do anything, to have influence in our lives? Can we pray to God and He answer our prayers? I believe that to be in the affirmative. I believe that He can and does answer our prayers. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in our lesson this morning. But I want to begin by noting that basically there are four different views to how God works. One of those is that they say God has never interacted with the world at all. God exists and He created the world, but from the time that He created the world, He just kind of stood back and did nothing. The worldview described as deism adopts this particular concept. And it says God is hands off. And there are serious problems with this because this is a view that denies the miracles of the Bible.
And it basically says that whatever is miracles was actually natural phenomenon in some way or another, and other things associated with that. And there might be some who would modify their view of deism, but that's one way that some people say. Another one is they say that God works miraculously today. Not only did he work miraculously back then, but miracles are still being performed today. I'm going to address this in just a minute here. The third view is that he does nothing today, even though what the Bible teaches is true. And I don't want to call this a modified form of deism, but in reality, this is a view that teaches that God today is basically hands-off. Everything that you read about what he accomplished in the Bible, he actually did. The miracles are real and so on. But in accomplishing his purpose, he does nothing for anyone today, other than perhaps forgive sins, or if there's something related to spiritual matters, he does that. I personally have a problem with this view, because some of the issues that is a concern to me is it limits what we can pray for. And as we're going to see in this lesson, we're told to pray for a lot of things. And it limits that. In addition to that, it brings into question the working of Satan. You know, I ask the question, does Satan work today? And I believe he does. Well, if God is not working, but Satan is working, does that make Satan more influential than God today? That is really something for us to give consideration to. And it's reasons such as that why I do not believe this particular view. But this is a view that it does not question the integrity of the Bible. That's a point that I want to make concerning this view, and there are brethren that espouse this view, and for lack of a better term, I don't have a problem with them, because they're not denying the Bible. That's the point. But then there is God working providentially, and this is, as I study the Word of God, I see the way that He works even to this day. Now, some things that we do need to understand first and foremost is that God does not work miraculously today. Time will not permit a detailed discussion of this, but I just want to mention a few things. I know in times past we have studied this subject in great detail, and I'm sure it will be revisited on other occasions. And it needs to be revisited from time to time, because as I said, there are many today who say that God still works miraculously. And one of the problems is they fail to properly define what a miracle is. A simple definition of a miracle is it's an event that is impossible through natural means. In other words, it's God working beyond the boundaries of nature that He set in force. When you miraculously heal somebody, when you heal somebody instantly, you put an ear back on, you raise somebody from the dead, that is a miracle. When Jesus walked on water, that is a miracle. And those are just examples. So things that cannot be done through natural means. And God worked in that way in times past. Biblical miracles, and this is true of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you've been reading through your Bible and you're on schedule, you have concluded a week talking about Elisha. And Elisha was a great miracle worker. He was the one who replaced Elijah, who was also a great miracle worker. And you read of a number of miracles that were performed. And one thing that I've learned in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, miracles typically were performed to serve as a confirmation of the message of God. In other words, the one that was delivering that message did something to prove that the hand of God was with him. You know, how do you prove that God spoke to you and you're revealing a message? Why should I accept your message over the message of somebody else? Well, here's a miracle to prove that the hand of God is behind this. Even Jesus demonstrated that. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse number 6, you have there an occasion where Jesus is healing a paralytic. this man was lowered down through a roof in a house where Jesus was teaching, and it was so full that there was no room to bring him in the door. So they lowered him through the roof. And Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Which caused some of the religious leaders to question, "Who is this that forgives sin? Only God can forgive sin." Incidentally, that is a true statement. That's a true statement. Only God can forgive sin. And this man is saying that he forgives sin. This man blasphemes. And the response of Jesus in verse number 4, knowing their hearts, he said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now the point that is made there when Jesus says, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk,'" it's really easier to say your sins are forgiven. My question is, if I say your sins are forgiven, God spoke to me and said your sins are forgiven, how can you disprove me? But there's a way that I can prove that is so, and Jesus did that. He said, "So that you know that I have the power to forgive sins," he performed the miracle. He healed the paralytic. The miracles confirmed who Jesus was. The miracles confirmed the teachings of the apostles. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, the Hebrew writer there says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." God confirmed the Word with signs and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that text just indicates the purpose of miracles. It confirmed that God's message was being revealed. And that was necessary back in the first century. Why? Because we did not have the Word in written form. We did not have the Word in a completed written form. In other words, God's Word was still being revealed. So what gave Paul credibility to where he was to be listened to? When you read the book of Acts, you find that he performed a number of miracles. What gave Peter credibility? He performed miracles and such. So you find that to be a confirmation. But today, we have the completed Word of God. Therefore, we do not need miracles today. And there's two reasons why I say that. Number one, the Bible tells us that miracles are going to be done away with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse number 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse number 8, Paul there, after talking about the better way of love, says love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Those are all miracles. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. That which is in part is the miracles. But when that which is perfect has come, the Word of God, James 1:25 describes it as the perfect law of liberty. It gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jude says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. So when we have the completed Word, we don't need the miracles anymore. That's why miracles do not exist today. And the other reason is I haven't seen a legitimate miracle. I've seen a lot of people say they've seen miracles. I've seen a lot of supposed miracles, but they're acts that cannot be genuinely proven to be miracles. I've seen people reinterpret what the term miracle is, but they're not miracles the way you read about miracles in the Bible. Miracles are very, very real. What the Bible says is true. And miracles, as they're recorded in the Bible, happened the way it says in the Bible. I believe that with all my heart. By faith and trusting God, I accept that. But I also trust and accept that we do not have miracles today because we don't need them. But I want you to understand this. That just because God does not work miraculously today does not mean that God cannot work. And that's the point I want us to understand. And that brings us to the subject of providence. So what exactly is providence? Providence is defined, according to the dictionary, as the foreseeing care and guidance of God or nature over the creatures of the earth. God takes care of His people. A more simple definition of this, in contrast with that of a miracle is God accomplishing His will outside of natural means. Providence is God accomplishing His will within natural means. In other words, He is using natural laws. He uses the laws that now exist to accomplish His will. And that's a simple definition of what providence is. And again, providence is another one, or how providence works is another one of those subjects that's misunderstood. There are typically two different views about how God works providentially. There are some who say that God has a hand in every little thing that happens. You cannot do anything without it being the hand of God at work. That parking spot, you know, that time when you get the front parking spot at the grocery store, that's the hand of God. And I use that as the ridiculous illustration because I've heard of preachers, you know, say that God gave them a particular parking spot. Either they gave them one or they didn't give them one because there was something to be accomplished by that. But here's the problem with saying that God has a hand in every little thing, that God micromanages every little thing. That removes your free will. That removes your ability to do and choose what you will do. That's Calvinism, friends. That is rank Calvinism, which is another subject within itself. And that's one of the problems with saying that. But saying that God does not have a hand in everything doesn't mean that God cannot have a hand in what happens. And incidentally, I want you to notice that as you go through the Bible, as you study the Old Testament and as you study the New Testament, you will find that those periods of time where God is actually doing things are actually relatively limited. There's a lot of space in between those times where God is just allowing natural process to take place. And many times, as God punishes His nations, He does so providentially rather than miraculously. So, when we talk about God working providentially, it means that He can accomplish what He needs to through natural means. And there's some examples of this in Scripture to help us to understand this. The first one that I want to mention is God's plan of redemption, or sometimes described as the scheme of redemption. And that word scheme is a word that simply means a plan. More often than not, in the English language, it's a word that is used in a sinister way. So maybe the better way to describe it is God's plan. God's plan for redeeming man, paying the price so that man can be forgiven. Lord willing, when I get back, what I plan to do in the very near future is present a handful of lessons dealing with God's plan of redemption. I think it's good to remind ourselves of this from time to time. The idea of that is to look at how what happened when Jesus came to this earth was in God's plans all along. When we talk about the plan of redemption, that's what we're talking about. When man sinned in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 15, the serpent, who was Satan, was cursed. And he was told, the seed of woman will crush your head. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about that seed and that seed promise being developed. In Genesis chapter 12, in verse number 3, Abraham is told, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." That was repeated to Isaac and Jacob in different words. Later on, when David is king in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, David is, as the Lord God makes a promise to him that your throne is going to be established forever, he says it's going to be your seed. When you come to the New Testament, you find that Christ, Jesus Christ, was of the seed of David. It's a fulfillment of that prophecy. And we'll get into that when we talk about that. Just a couple of verses I want you to notice real quick, though, is in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Galatians chapter 4 and in verse number 4. Here we find Paul talks about the fullness of the times. And he says there in that verse, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, going back to that. And he says, it happened in the fullness of time. That expression, in the fullness of time, means at the right time, the time that God intended. That's what we need to understand as we study the Old Testament. What happened there was God's plan unfolding. God had a hand in those things. Sometimes miraculous, but more often than not, through natural means. This was in God's plans even before the foundation of the world. In Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, he says there, God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. He raises kings and He takes them down. You read about that in the Old Testament, and a lot of it, nothing's miraculous in it. It's just the hand of God at work. In Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, you read there about how the church is a manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was in God's plans all along. In Romans 8 and in verse number 28, Paul there said, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." I'll tell you right now, that's not a verse that says that God's going to give you everything you want. It's actually a verse that in context is talking about God's plan of redemption. It will be accomplished. And there's nothing that man, even in persecuting Christians, can do to stop God's plan. So that's the ultimate example of providence. But there's also other examples in scriptures that we might give consideration to. More examples of accounts that we've heard about if we were raised in the Lord's church or since we were children. One of those is the example of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Israel or Jacob. He was actually the 11th son. And he was his favorite. And Jacob showed favoritism, and his brothers were jealous. And there was an occasion where they thought that they could get rid of Joseph. And so they sell him into slavery. Joseph ends up in Egypt as a slave in the house of Potiphar. In the house of Potiphar, he ends up being thrown into prison. But from prison, he arises to the point where he becomes second in command only to Pharaoh himself. And of course, what we find out about all of this is that as a result of Joseph being where he is, there is a famine that there is a famine throughout the world, and as a result of Joseph being there, he meets his brothers, and it ends up with his brothers and his father coming to Egypt and staying in Egypt, and they're actually preserved by God as a result of this. And that's also a promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 and thereabouts. You're going to be strangers for 430 years in another land, or 400 years. And that's how it happens. Now, when Israel finally dies, his brothers think that Joseph is going to get retribution on him. Now that our father is gone, he's going to repay us for selling him into slavery. And Joseph, in Genesis 50, at the conclusion of the book of Genesis, toward the conclusion of that, he assures his brethren. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." I want you to notice that expression there. You meant evil for me. God meant it for good. And much of what happened, with what we read, with the exception of the dreams, was just nature taking its place. Joseph just happened to be in the right place at the right time and doing the right things and saying the right things. And it resulted in Israel being in Egypt by the hand of God. That's an example of providence. Another example is the book of Esther itself. And again, through a series of events, Esther becomes the queen of Persia, and she delivers Israel from destruction. And I will tell you right now that the book of Esther is a fascinating book, and here's something you may not know about that book. It's one of two books in the Old Testament, or in all the Bible, that does not mention the name of God in any form whatsoever. God is never mentioned by name in that book. But I promise you, when you read it, you can't read through a page without seeing the hand of God at work. And there are no miracles in the book of Esther. Just a series of events, either incredible coincidence or the hand of God is at work. But to make a long story short, what happens there is Esther ends up becoming queen of the land, which gives her the opportunity to spare the Jews from destruction, to spare the, from the hatred of a man named Haman, who hated the Jews and wanted to destroy them. And the king had issued an edict that on a certain day all the Jews were going to be destroyed. And he did it foolishly. But Esther is the queen now. And as a Jew, her cousin, Mordecai, encourages her to go and speak up on behalf of the people. The king loved Esther, which was helpful, and gave her an audience. And when Mordecai finally comes to his cousin Esther and tells her to go to the king, these are the words that we read in Esther chapter 4 and verse number 14. Mordecai says, "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows whether or not this is what is supposed to happen? That's the point. There's one more example that we might consider, and this is found in the New Testament. And this is one of the shorter letters in the New Testament. This is the book of Philemon, where we find Paul is writing to Philemon, who is a slave owner. And you have an escaped slave, a slave whose name is Onesimus. And for some reason, somehow, he finds Paul in Rome. And he's not from Rome. I believe he's from the region of where Colossae is. And he escapes and he finds Paul in Rome in prison. And as a result of meeting Paul or being with Paul in Rome, Onesimus is converted to Christ. And Paul writes this letter to Philemon, who was his slave owner, as we said, basically telling him what's happened. And he points out that Onesimus, he's come back to you. He says, I could use him if you will allow me. I could use Onesimus for myself, but I can't do that without your permission because he belongs to you. And I want you to note there that Onesimus has to make right his wrongs. It's a whole other lesson within itself. But Paul writes this letter. And one of the things he says in this letter in Philemon verses 15 and 16, there's only one chapter, Paul says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you may receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is a great letter. If you want to learn how to be diplomatic in dealing with a difficult situation, study the book of Philemon. But Paul writes to him and he says, you know, perhaps he departed for this reason. Maybe this is the hand of God at work. You realize that Onesimus, he's not just another one of your slaves now. He's your brother in Christ. And he's going to act like it. So you're better off as a result. That's the point. But for the sake of our lesson this morning, the point that we see there is the hand of God at work. Providentially, perhaps he departed for this purpose. So there you have three examples that show God working to accomplish what needs to be done. And he works through natural process. There's not miracles involved in these things. As I said, with the exception of the dreams of Joseph. God is just working and events are happening. And of course the question is, can God still do this today? Is it possible? Now I contend that it is possible for that to happen today. And the reason is, as I read my Bible, there are numerous passages of Scripture that would have little meaning to us if it were not for the providential care of God. And let's talk about a few of these passages for a few moments. Number one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse number 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be able to be tempted, or who will not allow you to be tempted, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. This says God will make a way of escape. And we use that as a confidence, or as confidence in our lives as Christians, and in our trust of God. He will help us to not be tempted to where we cannot bear that temptation. Now, is it all just a matter of coincidences that that happens? Or does that say that perhaps there are times, and we don't know when, that is the nature of providence, that perhaps something happens to help us overcome whatever that temptation might be? James chapter 1 and in verse number 5. James in that text says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Go to God in prayer, asking for understanding. And of course, you know, one of the points that I always make in this is, this passage is not saying to ask for knowledge. You know, we already have the knowledge. It's right here. But applying this knowledge, should you go to God in prayer as you study the Word of God? I contend that you should not study the Word of God without going to God in prayer. Something for us to think about. Does this passage say that God can help us to understand His Word? Not miraculously, and we've got to emphasize that. But can He help us to understand what we need? What about Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33? This is a passage that deals with not worrying. And throughout this text, it talks about how God clothes the birds of the field and even grass. You know, He causes flowers to bloom in grass and so on. And He says, if He can do that, can't He give you what you need? Oh, you of little faith? He uses that word, you know. Why? Is God able? Can God do it? Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will happen to you. God can take care of you. And that's the promise that is made. Now I ask, is that a promise that only applied to the first century? Or is there a way that it applies to us today? I'm confident we can still learn from that today. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 11. We read in this particular text here, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written. He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Can God supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness? And I don't think He's just talking about physical bread there. Can He increase our righteousness? Can He give us strength? Does He have the ability to do that? 2 Peter chapter 2. And in verse number 9, 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 9, you read in that text there where he talks about how Lot was delivered in verse number 7. He says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Does that still apply today? Can He do that? If there is a circumstance. A little earlier, in our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 12, talks about the chastening of God. And it says there, if you are not chastened, you are illegitimate. Was that just something that applied in the first century to them? Or can God still chasten us today? And if so, how? You know, I'm convinced He can chasten us. And again, there's nothing miraculous in this. That's the point. I often say the chastening of God today is simply the withholding of His favor in our lives. And when you reject Him, that's exactly what is going to happen. When you're not following after His Word, the consequences are going to be such that you will be miserable. Is that the chastening of God? Is that the hand of God at work? You ever see somebody get caught? you know, they think they're invincible. And they think they're going to get away with it. They get caught. Is that the hand of God? Notice I'm not saying yes or no. But you have all these verses. Multitudes of verses. Another one that came to my mind just a few moments ago, James chapter 4 and in verse number 15. In that particular passage there, James talks about how when you make plans, make sure that you include God in your plans. And he says there in that particular verse there, verse 13, come you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If it's the Lord's will, is that still true? That's still something for us to think about. In all of those passages, I see that we can trust in God, which is the point. I'm convinced that if one, another example is, I'm convinced that if one is genuinely searching for the gospel, God is going to find a person to teach them. They're going to be presented with the opportunity to hear the truth. Now, whether they accept that or not, that's another story. But they're going to be presented with an opportunity. And we do have numerous examples of that in the Bible. You know, I don't know if you remember me saying this, but you know, in dealing with evangelism, and we'll talk about evangelism a little bit tonight, but every single example of conversion in the Bible, without exception, involved a man teaching them what they needed to do. And that includes Cornelius, to whom an angel appeared. Angel didn't say you're saved. The angel said, send for Peter. He'll tell you what you need to do. Paul on the road to Damascus, struck blind, speaking directly to the Lord. And the Lord Himself said, go into the city and you will be told what you need to do. Every single example, without exception. I think that's still true today. If someone is genuinely searching for the truth, will they be given the opportunity to hear the truth? Is the hand of God involved in that opportunity? Maybe. Now, I will say this, and this needs to be clearly understood. Exactly how God works today, I can't say. I don't think you can pinpoint any one event, at least as it's happening, and say, now that was the hand of God. I can't declare the degree of involvement in which God is in events. But I can, and I'll say this from experience, that He is God and He can do what He needs to do. And He can accomplish what He needs to accomplish. And typically, when you learn about what providence is, it's way down the road. You know, after everything has settled down. When did Joseph say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? It was later. Same thing with Onesimus. After he has escaped and he's returned. Perhaps it was for this reason. Same thing with Esther. After all the events happen, the plot is discovered. And Esther just happens to be there where she can do something about it. I think about prayers. How many scriptures are there that emphasize that we need to pray to God? Those who teach that God is hands-off today, they teach the only thing that you really can pray for is your forgiveness. You don't pray for the sick. You don't pray for those that are traveling or anything like that. Because God doesn't do anything today. I struggle with that when I read passages such as Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but with everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Does that still apply today? In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 2, Paul there, in an interesting passage, tells us to pray to God for our leaders. And he says that supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet life, or a quiet and peaceable life, in all godliness and reverence. You know what we pray to God for our leaders, on behalf of our leaders for? That we're able to worship. That we can do it peaceably and lead a quiet life. And let me ask you, do we need to pray for that in America? Do you think that our freedom to worship God is possibly being threatened just a little bit? Should we pray about that? In James chapter 5 and in verse number 16. James chapter 5 and in verse number 16, you read in this text, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. But he also says there in that verse, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray for each other. In verse 13 of that same text, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If you're suffering now, should you go to God in prayer? Can you go to God in prayer? Only if he does, only if he works. 1 Peter 3 and in verse number 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. Is that still true today? 1 John 5 verses 14 and 15. We know that when we pray to him, he hears us. Whatever that prayer is. Not necessarily that he answers it the way that you want to, and that's a whole other lesson. But all of these, to me, point to the understanding that God can still work today. Now, as we bring this lesson to its conclusion, let me just make some final observations here. Number one, however he works, we do not surrender our free will. He doesn't micromanage our lives. He doesn't micromanage the lives of others. He's not going to force anyone to obey. And I want you to understand, do you expect God to force somebody else to obey so that you get your way? And how many people are, you know, when they pray to God to answer their prayers, they want him to do for them what they want. It doesn't matter who else it hurts. I think that's just something we need to think about. He doesn't force anyone to obey, but he can't accomplish his will. The other thing to learn is the nature of providence is such that we cannot definitively say that some detail was the hand of God, as the point I made earlier. Number three, whatever God does not relieve us of our responsibilities. Matthew 6 and verse 33, we read it a few moments ago. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. What do you got to do? You got to seek the kingdom of God. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you've got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You got to do your part. Don't pray to God and expect Him to do everything and you sit back and do nothing. Your prayers are to be according to His will. And I tell you, I know His will is that you do His will. And that's a part of it. In addition to that, realize that answered prayer, even affirmative, sometimes takes time. It takes time for Him to grant a request that you have if it's according to His will. A lot of things might be involved in that being accomplished. And finally, as I've said, everything that happens is not the work of God. And I've got an example up there. You know, what if somebody wins the lottery and you know, they talk about how God blessed me? Wrong God. I think it's the other God, the God of this world, that's blessing you when you win the lottery. So that's really something to think about. So don't sit there and say that God, everything that happens is the work of God. When you sin, it's not the work of God. And it's not God's fault. God does not ever tempt you to sin. That's what we're told in James chapter 1. And finally, no matter what, and I think this is the point in all of this, no matter what, give God the glory. I mean, that's the whole point. Regardless of what happens, give God the glory. Acknowledge Him for whatever it is that happens in our lives. And there's numerous passages that indicate that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 8, you read there, in everything, give thanks. Thank God when you are blessed. So there you have some thoughts dealing with God working in our lives as Christians. And the way that God can work providentially today. And that is a source of hope for us when we go to God in prayer. And I will tell you right now that that's another reason why, if you remember the lesson 2 weeks ago, we need to trust God. Remember what I said about, will you get in the wheelbarrow? Why? Because He's able to push that wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on the tightrope, figuratively speaking. Will you trust Him? This lesson is designed to show us that we need to trust God. Do you? Lesson George.